Our New Testament reading, of course, comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Last week we read and studied verses 1 through 8. Today we will add verses 9 through 11 to that study, but we'll read verses 1 through 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of the Lord. In those first four seals, Jesus spoke to John, to the church of that day, and the church today, about what would be happening in the world between the ascension and the return of Christ. Well, if you heard that, what would be your natural response? Well, that's what's going to be happening in the world. What's going to be happening with the church? And so the fifth seal turns to the subject of the church in this fallen world. Before we open God's word, let's do what we always do. Let's pray and ask the Father to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Your priests have gathered once more. We've been out in the world trying to be prophets, telling the world about Jesus, being salt and light. But now we've come before you as priests, bringing the world around us. Our Father, we pray in thanksgiving for how you've blessed our church in this week. You've healed where we've prayed for healing. And now as we open your word, we ask that you would teach us. John Sartell cannot teach so that it will make any difference in our lives. No one who stands behind this desk can teach and preach so that we're changed in the very core of our being. So we turn to you once more, Father, and ask you to teach us. We're your children. Tell us the story of the Son of Man and Son of God, the story of a risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus. Tell us that story one more time, Father, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. What validates our testimony? Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, has taken the great scroll from the hand of the Father. What was that scroll? It was the deed of ownership to all of history. The deed of ownership to the entirety of God's providence. That scroll was held shut, tightly closed by seven seals. Last week we watched as Jesus broke the first four seals, releasing terrifying horsemen. These horsemen represented wars of conquest, wars of bloody civil strife. These seals represented famine. These seals represented disease epidemics. Jesus was revealing that these horsemen would ride in every century from his ascension to the return. We looked at recent history and realized that they were still riding in the 20th and 21st centuries. All of our scientific discoveries and all of our educational efforts have not prevented the onslaught of these four horsemen. Jesus told us they will ride until I return. Why will they ride? They will ride because science and education cannot change the wicked heart of mankind. We don't need the Bible to know that. Look over the last 120 years with all the science and all the education. Those four horsemen have ridden. They will ride because the justice of Jesus will not be mocked. Mankind will every time, whether individually or in families or in a city or in a nation or civilization, mankind will reap what he sows. Jesus will see to that. Now, those were only the first four seals. There are seven seals in all. So this morning, as we watched, the Lamb ripped away the fifth seal, revealing another powerful, powerful scene. The scene is in heaven. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because they lived by the word of God, because of their testimony for Jesus. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These were the saints. Think, this is in the first century. These were the saints already slain during the period of the Roman Empire. Think about it. This is John saying this. He may not have recognized it, but he was looking at the souls of the other apostles. He was the last one alive when he wrote this. He was looking at the souls of Peter and Andrew, James, Matthew, Philip. Why were they killed? This verse tells us. Solely because of their love for Jesus. They were praying, these souls. What was their prayer? Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, some have looked at that. Maybe you looked at it and said, that doesn't sound like a Christian prayer. They think this prayer lacks, the prayers of these martyrs lacks compassion, lacks forgiveness. You say Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. Well, probably these martyrs, at the time they were being sacrificed like Jesus, they probably prayed for their enemies. They probably prayed in grace and compassion. But now they are in heaven. And they're praying to the sovereign Lamb who holds the scroll in his hand. They're praying to the Lord of all of history. They're not seeking to work a revenge themselves. They're not seeking revenge to satisfy their hate or bloodlust. Their sin nature has been completely eradicated. They are very simply praying that justice will be done on earth. When's justice going to be done? We prayed that prayer this morning in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Jesus. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was their prayer. We weren't praying that in personal vengeance. Avenging their blood is not a personal vengeance. It's bringing justice to the injustice done. What did God say to Cain when after Cain had murdered his brother Abel? It's there before you in Genesis 4:10 on your scripture sheet. Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now, he was using a metaphor there. The blood of Abel was not crying out. Blood doesn't have that capability. It was the holiness of God that demanded a perfect justice. This justice, or this holiness, demanded a response. God hates wanton killing. He hates the persecution and murder of his people. Cain, what have you done? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know anything of my holiness? Don't you know anything of my justice? God hates it because chaos and outright rebellion have replaced his justice. The rebellion of wickedness in high places has replaced his law with the laws of Satan. We can see that around us in our own country, in our own culture. So, now listen to this sentence. It's not that the prayers of these martyrs lacked compassion. It's that our prayers lack an understanding of God's holiness and God's justice. His justice will be satisfied. So how does the risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus, how does the Lamb answer the prayers of these martyrs? Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now the white robe is a symbol of righteousness. It's not just a symbol of martyrdom. In chapter 7 of Revelation, John sees a great assembly of the righteous in glory. It's not just the martyrs. It's all those that have gone before us. And they are all dressed in white. And that verse tells us why. It's Revelation 7:14. It should be on your scripture sheet. Why are their robes white? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This makes it clear that the white robes of righteousness are not earned by martyrdom. They're not earned by a meritorious act. The martyrs in heaven are dressed in white, not because they died for Christ, but because Christ died for them. They're told, rest a little longer. There are more martyrs to come. Jesus would say to John, who had seen all this suffering, all this martyrdom, he was saying, this will not end with the first century, John. Remember, this is occurring during the time between the ascension of Jesus and his return. That's the period he's addressing. And he's saying that the martyrdom of his people, the martyrdom of his church, would continue because the world will remain hostile to the work of God, to the Word of God, to the gospel of Christ. Just think about this. This vision was taking place in the first century, where persecution and death by martyrdom was commonplace. 20 centuries later, when Christianity has spread around the globe, Christians, think of the last century again. Christians being jailed, tortured, killed. Not in some primitive place. In Hitler's Germany. They arrested, tortured, and killed ministers and members of the confessing church. Think about the hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians in Stalin's Russia. Think about all the martyrs, hundreds of thousands, millions in Mao's China. Historians tell us that as many Christians were killed on account of their faith in the 20th century as in the first century. Jesus was saying, just as wars of conquest, wars of civil strife, famine and disease will continue to ravage the nations, the hostile world will continue in their war of opposition to God's word. Now, we're not seeing in this country at this time, we're not seeing a physical persecution. They're not seeing people tortured or killed for their faith in Christ. But we are certainly seeing in our post-Christian era, in this secular culture, we're seeing a hatred, a resentment to God's word. It's archaic. It's primitive. The 20th century was more civilized than any previous century, yet the persecution of Christians did not decrease. It increased to an all-time high. Now, Jesus said this would happen. Not just in Revelation. We could turn through the Gospels. I'm only going to look at two passages. Look at Luke 21. Verse 12. Now, Jesus, imagine Jesus in Israel. He's speaking to his disciples. They're on a first name basis. And he says this to them. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. He doesn't say, guys, I feel sorry for you. What does he say? This will be a great opportunity for you. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Look at Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, because of this teaching by Jesus, the disciples were not surprised. Read their history. They weren't surprised. They weren't shocked when they were first confronted with the hatred from the world. Look at Acts 5:40. The apostles were before the Sanhedrin. They were before the very council that had been behind the crucifixion of Jesus. The very men. And they were there. They had been arrested because a man had been healed in the name of Jesus, and because they were speaking in Jesus' name. Now look what happened. Acts 5:40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They flogged them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left. The disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching what that the Christ is Jesus. Now, what's missing in those verses? What's missing? What's not there? They weren't surprised. Peter and John didn't leave there and said, Peter didn't say, John, can you believe this? You believe this? I'm shocked that they acted like this. It's not there. And they weren't intimidated. They went right back out and started speaking in the name. They had remembered the teaching of Jesus, who said that this exact thing would happen. It's a beautiful scene. They were actually filled with joy. And they gave each other high fives. They pushed it and said, can you believe this? We suffered with him. We were granted that privilege. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they had run for their lives, but now post-Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit, they went right back out. Don't mention the name. Don't mention the name. They went back out. Let us tell you about Jesus. We know him. We saw him. We witnessed what he did. The unveiled, risen, and ascended, and reigning Jesus was saying to his followers in Revelation, you'll suffer persecution. You'll suffer persecution from the world until I return. But what an opportunity. With this explanation that explains the scene that is set before John in the removal of the fifth seal, I want to come away with three other truths very quickly. First, this scene teaches that the souls of Christians who die go immediately to be with the Lord. Right now, as we meet here, Natalie Wilson is one of those souls home with Jesus. These martyrs are with Christ and in communication with him. They pray, and he answers their prayers. Now, don't ask me the details about this. I don't know. I'll tell you, I can't imagine it. But I know what I see and what I read here. But this is not only true for martyrs, but for all those who die in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul is not speaking of martyrdom. He said, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He didn't say, you're going to go to sleep this afternoon, and several thousand years from now, you're going to be raised up. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. These folks are not asleep. They're conscious of where they are and who they are and communicating with Christ himself. Oh, people, in our own deaths, in the deaths of our loved ones, we need to understand and dwell on this truth. Our emphasis should not be on what we're leaving. If we focus on that, we're just going to hold more tightly to it. The gospel is focused about where we are going, where we are headed. This scene teaches us that the souls of Christians who die physically go immediately to be with the Lord. Secondly, The position of the martyrs in heaven show us that the injustice of the world has been overturned in heaven. What was the last scene that these martyrs endured on earth? The last scene for each one of these martyrs is dying a noble, humiliating death. Like Jesus on the cross. That was a place of shame. Like Jesus on the cross, they were mocked by the world. Like Jesus on the cross, the spittle of the world was on their bodies. But look at them in glory. They're wearing white robes. They're held in honor. The world regarded them as losers. They died painful and shameful deaths in glory, honor, honor. And that brings us to the third point. Remember, Jesus said, this will be an opportunity. Now hold it, let me get this right, Jesus. I'm going to get beaten. I might get put on a cross. And somehow that's an opportunity. Christ grows his church through the martyrdom of his people. Let's go back to the 9th verse. When he had opened the 5th seal, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Just underline that word witness. Circle that word witness. Put an asterisk by it. For the witness they had borne. Their being slain was a testimony, was a witness to the very world that tortured them and killed them. The Greek word for martyr, you know what it means? It doesn't mean someone that was killed for the faith. That word actually means to bear witness. If you give in a testimony, if you were in court and you were giving a testimony in that day, you were a martyr. You were a witness. You were giving a testimony. The Greek word used here is martyrion, to bear witness, to give testimony. Their greatest witness to this world was that in dying for their faith, they sealed the authenticity of their faith. You know, if you watched these martyrs dying and praying for the very people that were torturing them, that's an impressive sight. It speaks to you of the power and truth of their faith. You know, there's a tremendous irony in this. Stay with me. The Romans built arenas for great crowds so that they could gather. And one of the reasons, some of it was sport and games, and some of it was so they could watch Christians die. Now, these very Romans that were sitting in the Colosseums and arenas, they would never go to church. They would never sing hymns. They would never hear the word of God. But they gathered to watch God's people bear testimony to their faith in Jesus. They watched these Christians counting it a privilege to suffer with Christ. The very Colosseum that they built for their sport of satanic persecutions became churches where these Christians preached the gospel powerfully to a pagan world. Many of these Romans were converted. Read their testimonies. Were converted by watching how the Christians died. I called a dear friend this week. A dear friend. I've known him for decades. And he's told me on several occasions, I'm praying that God will allow me to be a martyr. And I turned one time and I said, now hold it. Are you praying that I'll be a martyr or you will be a martyr? What are we doing here? He said, I'm praying that I will be a martyr. So I picked up my phone and called him this week. He had said it to me several times. He's a brilliant scholar, brilliant man, minister. I knew he had biblical reasons for saying this. So I called him and said, okay, tell me why. He gave me two reasons. He said the first reason was that dying for Christ was the greatest honor one could have. Giving your life up, dying because of your faith and love for Jesus. He said, what an honor. And immediately I understood. In thinking about his words, I went back to the very first martyr, the first martyr in the New Testament era, Stephen, being stoned to death in Acts 7, 55 and 56. Look at it. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's wrong there? In other passages, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work of atonement, his work of sacrifice is over. But here, Jesus is standing. He's standing in honor of Stephen. Come home, Stephen. He's standing to honor Stephen, who is dying for the name of Jesus. I think my friend is right. What greater honor is there than Christ standing to commend you in glory? However, he also added a second reason for desiring martyrdom. He has a grandson. He wants to be a witness to his grandson. He wants his grandson to know that his grandfather died out of his love for Jesus. What a validation to one's faith. It's one thing to say, well, you know, my grandfather was a minister of that church. Or my grandfather gave the land for that church. Or my grandfather taught Sunday school in that church for 50 years. It's quite another thing for a grandson to say, my grandfather was killed because he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus more than he loved his own physical life. Those were his two reasons. What do you say in response? How do you argue with that? But my friend added a caveat. He said, you know, the Lord may say no to my desire to be martyred. He really may. He said, then he would still be faced with giving his grandson a testimony as he faced death through more ordinary means. David talked about this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He said, I want my grandson to see his grandfather facing death with no fear. Not because he's a hard-nosed stoic, but because Jesus is in glory, calling him home. When I first moved to Lexington, Kentucky, to Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, I met a man who had recently become a member of that church. He was well past middle age, but he had just become a Christian. And he volunteered that information. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, my mother was a Christian. She was a saint. She was a faithful member of her church all her life. But he said, I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with worship. I didn't want anything to do with church. He said, a couple of years ago, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. He said she went through an extremely hard time with that disease and treatment. He said, for months I watched my mother slowly and painfully die. He said she had a joy I did not understand. She had a confidence that I didn't understand. She had an anticipation that I did not understand. But I knew this, that it had everything to do with Jesus. God used the death of that godly mother, a death by the awful disease of cancer, to bring that unbelieving son to to Jesus. Do you get it? She was a martyr in her death. She was a witness to Jesus and how she faced death and went home to glory. How will we validate our faith? How are we validating our faith for our children and for our grandchildren?